So we got to verse 39. And so we're at the Feast of Tabernacles. The feast is still continuing at this point. We haven't yet gone home from the feast. And Jesus is there participating in and also fulfilling lumps of this feast. Now, he doesn't entirely fulfill the feast until his second coming. But I kind of believe that's just because he couldn't fulfill all of it on his first coming, because everybody rejected him, or the majority rejected him. But he's there fulfilling the feast. He is God tabernacling in the midst of his people. So the people have their God living in their midst. And this this feast where they make booths out of tree branches, they live in those booths predominantly for the period of the feast, celebrating God tabernacling with them last time as they cross the wilderness and providing for them miraculously for 38 years actually, but providing for them miraculously all the way through the wilderness, where there was actually no food apart from whatever God provided. And there was no water, so God brought water out of a rock. And so the various water celebrations celebrate that. They pour the water out on the altar, and it signifies to them the time where they give thanks to God for pouring out water from the rock in the wilderness. And they wave the fruit, the citrus fruit, and the bunch of branches, the sort of bouquet of branches called the lulav. They wave these things before the Lord whilst giving thanks. And their key proclamation is from Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 13. I think I got that right, which is, we will draw water from the wells of salvation. And they cry that out as the sort of, as the finishing point of each day's celebrations, the point at which they thank God for his salvation. And of course, what they're doing this time is they're saying this whilst rejecting the source of that salvation, which is Jesus. And so he reaches the very last day of the feast, and he cries out at this moment. And please remember, this is my interpretation of it, but it seems the only way he would have achieved it. At this traditional moment of solemnity and silence, before they poured the last pitcher of water out over the altar, after they just walked around it seven times to celebrate the capture of Jericho, which was the battle that put an end to their walking across the wilderness. And after they'd done that, just before they poured out this water, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And anyone who comes to me, out of his soul, out of his belly, will flow rivers of living water." And the scripture tells us that by this he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given, but would be given to men. So that's a sort of summary of where we got to. And during that, he also referred to his return to heaven. He said, "After a little while, I'll be with you no more. And you can't come where I'm going, and you won't be able to find me." And they're all a bit confused and saying, "Where can he go that we can't find him? Is he going to the diaspora? What's all this about?" And we see this a lot as we study through John, where Jesus gives them a spiritual thought and they interpret it entirely physically and literally for the moment. They miss the fact, or ignore the fact, that he is not from here, he's from heaven. And when the discussion comes up, they say, "Well, this is Joe's boy, isn't it? You know, this is, we know this man, we know his mum and dad, we know where he's come from." And as we're going to see, they're a little bit mixed up, because they refer to him as coming from Galilee and Nazareth, when in fact he does come from Bethlehem, but they don't seem to recognize that. So we've now got to this point where he has cried this thing out with a loud voice in verse 37. And it always helps if you read the right chapter, 37. And then verse 39, he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. We then go into the kind of hatred that was poured out against Jesus and the confusion that was in the midst of the people because of him. So we're just going to read to, I'm going to read to the end of verse 1, chapter 8. Whether we'll cover all those verses today remains to be seen. I will if time doesn't defeat me. So, verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officer answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. I deliberately finished it in verse 1 of chapter 8 because it's kind of part of the same thought. They all went home, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Kind of draws a line under the Feast of Tabernacles. It's now finished. There are other reasons which will become apparent next week. So, many of the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." So, if you just quickly, we've done this before, but we'll do it again for completeness. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we'll start reading at verse 17. And the Lord said to me, "What they have spoken is good." Verse 18. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you." This is the Lord speaking, saying he will raise up a prophet like Moses from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. It's an important verse for us this morning, that. "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." And we'll leave it there for the moment, but keep that in mind as we go through. The thing is, he's telling those... These people are milling around saying, "Surely this is the prophet." And when they say this is the prophet, this is the scripture that they're referring to. The prophet that God said he would send, who was like Moses. Which we all know from our study of scripture is a promise of the sending of Jesus, who would, amongst other things, be a prophet like Moses. Well, of course, the Jews of the day weren't actually sure sometimes whether they were the same person. As in, sometimes they would think the prophet was also equal with sending Elijah or that kind of thing. They weren't necessarily sure. Some of them would be of the opinion that that prophet related to Messiah, and some of them would be of the opinion that that prophet related to Elijah or some other prophet like Moses, but not necessarily the Messiah. There might be some that would think it was John the Baptist who was the forerunner of Jesus, and Jesus referred to him as, well, he could have been Elijah if you'd received him differently, kind of thing. Do you see what I mean? So there's room for confusion in the minds of the Jews about who the prophet is. However, Jesus claimed in many different ways up to this point, and he didn't do it with great clarity, but he said Moses wrote about me. And so therefore Jesus claimed to be this prophet. And he claimed to be Messiah. He claimed to be equal with God, as we've covered right through the chapter so far. There were many, many occasions when he said, I'm not from the earth, I'm from heaven. My Father has sent me, I'm doing his business, I'm equal with the Father, and so on and so on and so on. So there were these regular claims from Jesus that he was the man. Now note what we've just read in Deuteronomy 18. Verse 19 in particular says, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Now that's kind of an awkward phrase in English. I will require it of him. Require what? It's not, you don't immediately go, I really, I understand that immediately, you know. In Hebrew, it means I will expect him. I will expect it of him that he will listen to me. So the one who doesn't listen to me, I will expect that he does. I will. It's another way of saying I will judge him for not listening to me. Now, of course, Jesus is in their midst in the Feast of Tabernacles saying, whoever is thirsty, come to me. And some of them are saying, well, this might be the prophet. Well, if you think he's the prophet, for goodness sake, listen. Because it says here, you'll be judged if you don't. Now, it goes on to say, and we always use this verse to nail the false prophet in the midst. But in reality, whilst yes, it does do that, it's referring to people who stand up and claim to be Messiah who are not. Because if you look at the context, right, this prophet, when he speaks, if you don't listen to it, I'm going to require it of you. I'm going to judge you if you don't listen. Now that immediately opens the door for somebody to stand up and deceitfully speak in the name of the Lord. And wagging the finger say, you better listen because I'm that prophet. So he goes on in verse 20 to say, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Now what you have at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles here, where Jesus has spoken, said the things that he said, there is this confusion going on. Now the job of leadership is to put an end to confusion. Right? When confusion comes into this little group, my job, and sometimes I really struggle with it, and sometimes I take advice on it because I'm not Jesus, I'm not the paragon of all virtue, and I don't know it all. But that doesn't take away the job, which is to get rid of confusion and direct the thoughts of the people based on God's word. And what we see happening here is when the crowd gets confused, so some say, go back to John 7. When some say, truly this is the prophet, I would say it's likely that those people are, Christ, I don't know, certainly is the prophet, that kind of thing, which of course we get today, don't we? I think Jesus was around, whether he was God or not, I'm not sure. We get that, don't we, when we share the gospel with people. They're sure he existed. They're not sure who he really was. And I would put these people in that slot, but I could be wrong. But this is what it seems to say to me. Others said, this is the Christ. I have no doubt. This is the Christ. I mean, look, he's done all the signs. He's turned up at the right time, in the right place, born in the right place. I've done my homework. I know he doesn't come from Galilee. He comes from Bethlehem. All of that stuff. This is Jesus Christ, the Christ. Christ was not his surname. Christ was his office. Okay. So they come to these conclusions and they believe. And immediately you have a debate then between those people. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Now, this is an interesting confusion. It's interesting because that was one of the things that the leaders leapt upon. Nothing good comes out of Galilee, and no prophet has ever come out of Galilee. Well, we'll look at that in a moment. But the point was, they were right, even though they were wrong. They were right in that he didn't come from Galilee in terms of his birth, although he did come from Galilee in terms of that's where his ministry began. Born in Bethlehem, went into Egypt, came back from Egypt to Galilee and began his ministry there, grew up in Nazareth, which was in Galilee. So we've got this crowd who were debating. And they're debating, well, is this Jesus? Is it the prophet? Is it just a deceiver? We heard earlier in the chapter. There's a lot of confusion going on, and that's what we find now, particularly in our generation. Go back a generation or two, there wasn't great confusion in our land about who Jesus was. There were still the rebels, but on the whole, our school system, our education system, our church system, there was an acceptance of who Jesus was. And there was an acceptance of his rules, Ten Commandments, the guidance of the Bible, biblical society as being the way to go. So I was taught in school that your relationship with your wife was the only partner you'd ever have, and the only right relationship was between a man and a woman. And so on. All those things were taught as absolutes. Now we've lost touch with God. We're all over the place and people have debates in their heads. Well, is it okay? And of course, what you've got is the leaders of the country who are also godless. Instead of pointing the people to a godly standard and saying, oh, hang on a minute, what you're doing is going to destroy you. What you should be doing is this, and pointing them to a godly standard, which is what used to happen. They're now saying, well, it's up to you. You do what's right in your own eyes. And you've only got to read the book of Numbers to realize what happened. Sorry, Judges, to, well spotted. The book of Judges to know what happens when people do what's right in their own eyes. The leadership weren't leading well. So, some said, will Christ come out of Galilee? And let's just track this through for our own benefit, because me saying it doesn't make it right. Let's check it in Scripture. I'm sure you may have done so before. Turn to Matthew 1. Now, given that one of the things they've already said in the chapter is, well, this is Joseph and Mary's son. They should have known this. And you have to separate in your mind what the crowd knew and what the leaders knew, and how the leaders should have deflected the crowd from their false knowledge, because they had the knowledge to do it. And one of the things we've already studied when we looked at what happened in Matthew 12 was they knew he wasn't acting under the power of Beelzebub, but they said it because they didn't want the crowd to go with Jesus. They wanted to keep the crowd with them. So this is deliberate deceit. Deliberate deceit is going on where the leadership is concerned. They're not dismissing Jesus because he hasn't proved himself as Messiah. They're dismissing Jesus in spite of the fact that he's proved that he is Messiah. So Matthew 1, first six verses. The book of the genealogies of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we don't need to read the whole genealogy, but when you get down to verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king, David the king begot Solomon, and it then goes on to all the way to verse 16, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So the lineage of Jesus Christ through Joseph, which is Matthew's account, includes David in the genealogy. Now we know he wasn't a blood son of Joseph, but nevertheless he was born of the marriage of Joseph and Mary, which was related to David. So there was a legal link. If you then go to Luke chapter 3, now, Luke chapter 3 is the genealogy from Mary's perspective, and starts in verse 23, and it starts with Jesus and goes backwards. So Jesus himself began his ministry about 30 years of age. He was, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now, he would be called the son of Joseph because you didn't name a woman in a genealogy, usually, in their tradition. So although Joseph is named, it's actually Mary's bloodline. And when you follow it through to verse 31, it was Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menan, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. So David is in both lines, is the only point I'm trying to make. Whether they approach one line or the other, the birth line or the legal line, they finish up with this: he is the son of David. Now, they should know this. Certainly the leaders would know this. Matthew, and I haven't written down the reference, but Matthew, he says Jesus would be called the Nazarene. And of course, Nazareth is in Galilee, and Jesus being called a Nazarene is like being called a Galilean. One of the reasons he's called a Nazarene is because Galilee was full of Gentiles. It was the area, they called it Galilee of the Gentiles because all the people coming into the area would dwell in Galilee. More Gentiles than anywhere else would dwell in Galilee. They wouldn't come right into Jerusalem. They wouldn't come into other parts. So Galilee was a place that was full of both Jews and Gentiles. It was a bit like Southampton at the moment. It's got like something like 15% of the population of Polish and Hungarian and stuff like that. There was a gathering of Gentiles. And Nazareth itself was the worst place of Galilee, if you like. It was the place, it was a despised place. And so he was called the Nazarene because he grew up there, but he was also called the Nazarene because if you came from Nazareth, you were despised. And so it was a pejorative term. It was, oh, he's the Nazarene. Like the Southampton footballer say, it's from Portsmouth, as if that's the worst possible thing that can ever happen to you. I don't share that. Interestingly, in Acts 22 and verse 8, Jesus introduced himself to Paul as Jesus the Nazarene. So Jesus wore this badge with pride, actually. And he was in the place of being despised. And of course, the Old Testament scriptures tell us he will be despised in many, many places. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, a favorite scripture of all of us, said he was despised and afflicted, and you know, despised of men. So but when Matthew talks about it, and I'm only belaboring this point because they've got a big thing, these guys, about the fact that he's from Galilee. And they will also have a big thing that he's from Nazareth in their eyes. And the thing is, when Matthew says he will be called the Nazarene, as the prophets have said, there isn't a place where the prophets appear to have said it. When you read the Old Testament, it doesn't appear there. There isn't Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of them didn't say, and he will be called the Nazarene. And so this obviously exercises quite a lot of Bible scholars. Well, what did it mean? Have we found a mistake in Scripture? And I certainly don't think that's true. But there's something interesting. There's a couple of interesting things. And can I preface what I'm about to say with, I'm not personally going to nail any one of these things I'm about to say as this is the absolute truth. Because the truth is, we're all kind of investigating it and coming to conclusions that may or may not be true. The first and most obvious one to me is that Nazareth, the word Nazareth, effectively means the town or the village of the branch. The word Nazar is the word branch. So Nazareth is branch town or branch village, branchium, whatever. Okay. Now, Jesus in at least six places in the Old Testament is referred to as the branch. So, and we'll just look at one of them. We'll look at Isaiah. It's probably the key one, Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch that shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So the branch is the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is going to rest upon him, the branch who comes from the rod of Jesse. And like I say, there are half a dozen references. For the purpose of time, I'll leave you to look them up. But he's referred to as the branch, and he comes from the town of the branch, and the branch is going to be despised, and he comes from a place where people are despised. So in that sense, it is prophetic. It still doesn't say he'd be called the Nazarene, but it does say he'd be called the branch. The other idea that is put about by people who've studied this is that it was probably because Matthew used the word prophets, as the prophets have said, he doesn't necessarily refer to written prophecy. He might be referring to an oral tradition. And we have a couple of examples in the New Testament where those things occur, where it refers to something that actually isn't in the Old Testament. I mean, the book of Jude refers to the writings of Enoch, and that's not in the Old Testament anywhere, but still referred to in the New Testament. And there could well have been an oral tradition that was upheld. And we don't know. So in any event, what we have is, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 9, and I think this is a key thing for us, because Isaiah chapter 9, what the first two verses tell us, let's read them. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. And when at first he is lightly esteemed, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. That prophecy speaks of Messiah coming from Galilee of the Gentiles, not being born there, but emerging from there in his ministry. And as what we've read so far in John's Gospel is he spent an awful lot of time in Capernaum. He spent a lot of time in Nazareth and other places in Galilee. And when he went in chapter 5, he went to Jerusalem, it seems, for a single feast, did a single miracle, and then retreated back to Galilee. And then at the Feast of Tabernacles, he didn't even go for the whole feast, it seems. It seems that he followed his brothers and went, as it were, in secret, and emerged in the middle of the feast, preaching and teaching, at a time when he made himself so popular that they couldn't really lay hands on him and take him away and stone him, because it would have upset everybody. So it was quite skillfully done. But each time he came out of Galilee into Israel, into Jerusalem, did whatever he was going to do and retreated. So this prophetic scripture says he's going to come from the land of Zebulun and Naphtali from, I need to read it again, in Galilee of the Gentiles. And it talks about the people in Galilee of the Gentiles in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them light has shined. So it speaks of him as bringing light, first of all, to Galilee, interestingly, what later becomes called Galilee of the Gentiles. Jesus was fulfilling the mission he gave the Jewish nation, which was sharing the word of God with the Gentiles. Whereas what the Jews did was they kept the word of God to themselves and wanted to shut the Gentiles out. And in fact, I think we've said it before, but if a Jew was going past a Gentile woman who was giving birth in the street, he would walk round her and not help her. It was that, the hatred was that big. Hence, when Jesus, early in the Gospel of John, meets Nathanael, his first thought is, can anything good come from Nazareth? There is this presupposition that if it's good, it didn't come from Nazareth. And these leaders back in John 7, which we need to go back to, are having the same thought. Sorry, not the leaders, but the people who are entering into this debate. So we're looking at verse 42. Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? Right, earlier on, but some said, will Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said he'll come from Bethlehem? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them wanted to take him. Now this is another, you may have noticed fairly recently in our own church, that when someone holds a different opinion from you, they quite often have quite a violent response. Now, they just want you out the way, and they'll, the religious disagreements in this time, people were ready to kill him because they either didn't understand him or disagreed with him or thought he was a deceiver. The leaders who knew he wasn't a deceiver wanted to put him to death for other reasons, but there would have been a large portion of the crowd that would have been with that idea, and we see it all over the world at the moment. We see Muslims killing non-Muslims because they're not Muslims. We see Muslims killing other Muslims because they have a different opinion on what the Muslim faith should be. It's religious fervor can erupt in people, and it can be a deadly force. And so these people start off having a debate, and they don't just want to carry on having a debate, but some of them want to take him and lay hands on him. Verse 32. No, that's wrong. We've done verse 32. Get your act together, Ray. Verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why haven't you brought him? They sent officers, and I think this is lovely. They sent officers to arrest Jesus, and they were so taken with what he was saying that they just listened to him. And then they went back without him, and their bosses say, where is he? Why haven't you brought him? Nobody's ever spoken like this guy. I mean, I've never heard anything like it. Now, I think it's really interesting that their subsequent response. They immediately say to them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? You know, we don't believe in him. Surely that must mean you shouldn't believe in him. I mean, we're putting ourselves on a pedestal here. Any of these Pharisees believe in him? Of course they don't. Well, why do you? Don't be deceived by these clever words of Jesus. You should do what we do. Now think back to Deuteronomy 18. I will send a prophet like Moses, and those who don't listen to him, I will require it of them. So these Pharisees are leading people, and I don't know if you've drawn the same conclusion as me, but my conclusion is they knew. I've concluded that again and again as I've gone through. They wouldn't have done these things unless they knew who he was. They just didn't like who he was because it undermined their corrupt regime that they were running. When he cleaned out the temple, he exposed them for the corrupt people that they were. So they're all saying, don't believe him, stay with us. And in doing so, they are diverting people away from salvation and away from God. Absolutely right. They've got a different father. That's a good thing to say. Because Jesus does actually say to them at one point, doesn't he? You are of your father, the devil. Yeah, absolutely. So they're seeking to murder Jesus, and they're also seeking to divert people from the saving grace that Jesus has to offer. Unfortunately, I think we have religious leaders that do the same today. They're lining their pockets and they're saying, come to me, look at me, I'll get you healed, I'll get you this, I'll get you that, I'll get you prosperity. Rather than saying, forget all of that stuff, focus on Jesus. You need to drink of Jesus. You need to drink of his well. You need to drink of the well of salvation. All of this stuff is not going to actually do anything for you. You need salvation. And of course, when these guys nobody speaks. Nobody's ever spoken like this guy. You know, why didn't you bring him back? Well, because of the way he spoke. The thing is, when Jesus speaks, and this is I don't know what word to use, a French expression comes to mind, bête noire. It's the black beast of the Pharisees, is that when Jesus speaks, he speaks the absolute truth, and you cannot refute it. When someone speaks the absolute truth, you cannot refute it. Now, people can still decide not to accept it, but they can't refute it. And so, well, we've come to arrest him, but what for? He's just spoken the truth. I can't arrest him for speaking the truth because I can't refute it. These officers will have had the same lessons as all the other Jews. They have been raised on scripture. They know what to look for in the case of Messiah. And they will be aware of this tussle going on where the leaders are pulling one way and the scripture pulls the other way. And Jesus would have confirmed that in them. Everything he said, it does say that, doesn't it? He just disarmed them with his words. Don't you love it? The Pharisees' response, I just think, is really instructive. This crowd that he was referring to, and I presume he's only referring to the portion that believes, because I think the majority didn't, but this crowd is accursed. Now think back to Deuteronomy 18. You know, somebody who speaks something that's not true in my name, he shall die. Those who don't listen to me, I'm going to require it of them. And these leaders, instead of saying, oh, hold on, the prophet speaking, listen up. They're saying, oh, you're accursed if you listen to him. That's exactly the same as happened in Matthew 12, where they said, oh, no, he's not speaking by the power of God. He's speaking by Beelzebub. What he's saying is accursed words, not righteous and truthful words. All the time, the so-called religious leaders accused Jesus of being the one who was not telling the truth, the one who was deceiving, the one who was lying, the one who wasn't really the Messiah. It happens today. You go into churches and you're told, actually, Jesus was okay with homosexuality. Jesus was okay with divorce. Jesus was okay with all sorts of things. Your transcendental meditation that you're doing in the name of Jesus is actually okay. It isn't. Religious leaders are not saying to their flock, listen up, the prophet speaking. The prophet, not just any old prophet, but the prophet. And we know from the scripture that many believed, but we also know from what we've just read that the truth was being suppressed in unrighteousness, which later on Paul uses in Romans chapter 1 to say that these people who are left without excuse. Now, if the Gentile Roman church that Paul was speaking to was left without excuse, then the Jews who were the harbingers of the oracles of God had even less excuse to get this wrong. But what Paul taught in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to the end, was that despite the fact that they know, despite the fact that they are without excuse, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Not that they don't know the truth, they know it and deliberately suppress it. And that's what's going on here. The other thing that they do, of course, they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They're a corrupt group saying that their beliefs were the only acceptable ones. You know, Pharisees don't believe this. Why do you believe it? You should believe what we believe. Thirdly, they've then set themselves above the word of God. Now, that still happens in our day. Church tradition, in many traditions, church tradition is held higher than scripture. Roman Catholic Church, the church is held higher, or the traditions of the church are held higher than scripture. And if they have a decision to make between is it right, is the Bible right, or is what the church is doing right, they will come down on the side of the church. And they'll introduce things like Mariolatry and veneration of the saints and all of those things. And tell you that never mind what the Bible says, worship Mary, worship the saints, and so on. Church tradition is often given a higher status than the Bible itself. Nothing changes. There's nothing new under the sun. And those who are correct are accused. And that we have today. When you stand, when you make a stand for, you name the subject, whatever it is, you make a stand for the biblical truth of a subject, people will say, you're a dinosaur, you're wrong, you're out of date, it doesn't apply anymore, you need to change your views in line with the godless world. Whether that be on marriage, homosexuality, creation, science, whatever the subject is, no, you can't believe the Bible. It's time to get rid of that. You get rid of the Bible when you believe what we are telling you because our knowledge is better than yours. Nothing has changed except evangelism's getting harder because when you're continually battered with the wrong message, eventually the majority will begin to believe it. And they've done to these people that should have arrested Jesus, and they'll do it in a minute with Nicodemus as well. What they do is they ostracize them. So in order to be part of society, you have to confess the wrong things. All right, we'll blank you out. We'll even persecute you, even torture you. And as they were doing with Jesus, even kill you. Unless you believe the right things. The things that we tell you are the right things. It's very, very concerning, isn't it? So then we've got Nicodemus's interjection. Verse 50. All right. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our Lord judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? This tells us the completely unjust and illegal nature of what was going on. If you turn to Deuteronomy 19, upon which they based their justice system, verses 38, oh, that's sad, I've written down, verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits, but by the mouths of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. Now, they They are not interested here in witnesses. They just want him killed. They're on a murder mission. But always, trials have to be fair. Turn to Exodus 20. And it's amazing how often, and I think this is true of society today, it's amazing how often that the due process of law becomes inconvenient and is dispensed with when certain people in power want it to be dispensed with. There's a creationist who was imprisoned recently. I can't bring his name to mind, but he was in the States and he was locked up. That's the one. Kent Hovind was imprisoned. All sorts of trumped up charges, no due process of law, nothing, locked up and not even given a trial for ages and ages and ages and ages. And I can't remember how long he spent in jail, but it was a lot of years. Yeah. And the thing was, he was eventually acquitted and he's back out doing his work now. But the whole point is, if the right people want to circumnavigate the due process of law and they're in the right power seat to do it, they do it. They trump things up, tell lies and carry on. Exodus 20, verse 13, very simply, among the commandments, you shall not murder. They are planning Jesus's murder. They're planning to do it regardless of the supply of witnesses. And it seems there is an awful lot of witnesses that will confirm that he's done the things that Messiah said he would do. So he has a lot of witness in his favor. When you're purely examining truth, have we got any witnesses that he healed a blind man? Yes. Have we got any witnesses that he healed a leper? Yes. Have we got any witnesses to that healing at the pool of Siloam, pool of Bethesda? Yes. Was anybody at the marriage feast when he turned the water into wine? Yes. Do you see what I mean? There's a vast amount of witness that he is the true Messiah. They're not interested in witnesses. They're interested in murder. So Nicodemus, if we think back to chapter 3, when Jesus sat down with him, he came to Jesus by night and said, we're baffled. You must have come from God, because no one could do these things unless God was with him. Now, he at that point is speaking on behalf of the Sanhedrin. So this group of people who are now trying to kill him had those conversations with Nicodemus where they had concluded God must be with this man. Interesting, isn't it? Now he's saying, hey, hold on, guys. We don't condemn a man before we've judged and looked at what he's doing wrong or looked at what he's doing. Now, of course, if they'd looked, they'd have found that he was keeping the law perfectly. Jesus kept the law perfectly. But Nicodemus, from that encounter in chapter 3, was on the road to salvation. And later on in John 19, verses 38 to 32, you can tell that he's become a believer at that point and he's dealing with the body of Jesus along with Joseph of Arimathea. So Nicodemus is one who at this point may not be saved, but is saying, oh, hang on, guys, this is not due process of law. Give him a chance. So they then say again, back to John. They answered and said, in verse 52, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Now, there are a couple of different ways of looking at the words here. It can mean what it appears to mean, no prophet has arisen, right? There's never been a prophet out of Galilee. Or it could be referring to the prophet. Now, I think this latter is unlikely, but it's one that I've seen played with by people who study this. It could be referring to the prophet, in which case it would mean no Messiah will come out of Galilee. Well, Jesus didn't. He came from Bethlehem, as the scripture said. So that's not an issue. If they're talking about Jesus, he didn't come from Galilee, and they knew it. If they're saying then no prophet came out, well, let's just look at Micah 1. Book of Micah. Our pages are sticking together. Micah chapter 1. And verse 1. For the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. Well, Moresheth is in Galilee. That's a simple statement. If you Google it, you'll find, you know, where is Moresheth in Galilee? You'll put a pinpoint on the map in Galilee for you. Let's not spend ages on this. 1 Kings 17. And the first verse. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria. Have I got this right? No, I've got the wrong book of Kings. Typical. Typical Ray. 17 verse 1. 1 Kings 17 verse 1. I'm being very clumsy today. I'll put it down to tiredness. And Elisha the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead. Gilead is in Galilee. So Elisha from Galilee, from Gilead in Galilee. And then go to 2 Kings 14. So far we've got Micah and Elisha and Elijah, not Elisha, and 14 verse 25. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. I've got the wrong verse. I'm looking for reference to Jonah.
Yeah,
he restored the territory of Israel, and from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arba, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. And Gath-Hepher is in Galilee. So we've got at least three. Now, there's also Nahum. Right? The genealogy or the birth of Nahum is not certain, but there are many who say that Capernaum was the town of Nahum, Capernaum, right? So they're just wrong. And one would have to say with their education, they probably knew they were wrong. It's just a... next week we will find that this also hasn't changed, that people who want to make a particular point ignore the evidence they want to ignore. Because next week we're going to look at a passage of scripture that is contentious in that there are many people who say they're not sure whether it should be in the Bible because some ancient manuscripts don't contain it. And we'll deal with that next week. But this whole idea of Galilee, it's from Galilee of the Gentiles. Come on, nothing good comes out of Galilee. No prophets arisen from Galilee. Well, we found four, three for certain, one probably. So it's just not true. And if they're talking about Jesus, well, he didn't come from Galilee. He didn't, not in terms of his birth. So they're kind of right, but they're wrong. And then we get these last two verses, which we'll finish with. And I'm not going to spend time on them today. I will spend a bit more time on them next week. They all went to their own home at the end of the feast. All right, verse 53. They went to their homes. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, he may have gone to Bethany, where Lazarus and his family lived, on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. He had friends there. He was, it seems, quite regularly a guest in that house. So that's a possibility. The other possibility is, and maybe what we're supposed to get from this is, everybody went to their own homes and Jesus didn't have one. Right? He didn't have his own home to go to in the city and near the temple of his God. He had no place to lay his head. So he could have just been camping out, or he could have been visiting friends. We're not sure. But then we will read, he returns to the temple early the next morning to teach, and we get into next week's study about the woman caught in adultery. So I'll tell you up front, in case you want to go and do some reading on it, that the passage from John 7:53 right the way through to John 8:11 is a very contentious passage of scriptures. And many people, for example, I'll tell you that John MacArthur, when he taught his sessions through John, he left that out. He stopped and he said, I'm not sure whether this is scripture, so I'm not going to teach it. And he jumped all those verses and he started at verse 12. He's not alone. I've heard other people teach on it. I had a job not to laugh. They had a tradition that said, we always stand up to hear the word of the Lord read, but this morning we're not going to ask you to stand because we're not sure if it is. So there is a lot of... it would. So do feel free not only to read it, but to read about the contentions, which I will try to deal with to my best of my ability next week. I will preface it by saying I think it's perfectly okay where it is. But I'll explain why next week. So, how do you conclude that? There was massive confusion over Jesus, fired up by the leadership. I think my conclusion would be, let's make sure we keep out of what's going on in our country and in the Western world, which emulates all that we've read about. And I think we've covered that as we study. So the application for us is not to be drawn into situations where Jesus is demoted, and to take seriously Deuteronomy 18, which says you have to listen to the prophet that he will send, or he will require it of you. He's removed every excuse. He expects you to listen to Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this wonderful passage of scripture. I don't know whether I did it justice or not. I will admit I found it difficult. And I pray, Lord, that it will churn around in our minds and we'll look at it and examine it. And also the passage that's coming next week, which is also not without its difficulties. I pray, Lord, that you prepare our hearts and minds to study it together and that we will get riches from it. Lord, there is nothing like you and there is nothing like your word. You are unique. And I thank you that we have the privilege of digging into your word. And I pray that you change us by your word and that this week you would give us opportunities to share the glories and the wonders of your word with others who don't yet know you, and to deal with their questions, and to be those who speak the truth which cannot be refuted. Oh Lord, just take us in hand, would you, this week, in Jesus' name. Amen.